So we're going to turn now to the Psalm for Tuesday, which is Psalm 82, Perek Pei Bet, of Tehillim. And I'm going to read it. Before I read it, I just want to give a title for it. We're going to call this psalm the Dethronement of the Gods. And we'll see what that means in just a minute. Mizmor la'Asaf, a psalm of Asaf. Elohim nitzav ba'adat el. God is standing in the divine council. Bekerev Elohim yishpot. Among the gods, he pronounces judgment. Ad matai tishpetu avel, ufnei rishaim tis'u sela. How long will you judge crookedly and favor the wicked? Shiftu dal viatom, anivarash hatzdiku. Plead the cause of the poor and orphaned, the wretched and downtrodden, vindicate. Paltu dal ve'evyon, miad rishaim hatzilu. Rescue the wretched and the needy from the hands of the wicked, save them. Lo yad'u ve'lo yavinu, b'chashecha yitalechu, yimotu kol mosdei aretz. They don't know and they don't understand. They walk about in darkness. The foundations of the earth totter. Ani amarti Elohim atem, uvnei elyon kulchem. I had thought that you were gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Achein ka'adam timutun, uche'achad hasarim tipolu. But you shall die as humans do. And like one of the princes, you shall fall. Kuma Elohim shofta ha'aretz, ki ata tinchal b'chol ha'goyim. Arise, O God, judge the earth, because all of the nations are yours. Now, on the scale of heretical ideas in Psalms, heretical I'm putting in quotation marks, this one is high up there. And what we're going to see is that this psalm is heavily mythological. But I want to encourage you, I want to actually urge you not to be derailed by that. By which I mean, in mythological terms, this psalm expresses ideas and commitments that I think are at the very heart of biblical faith, and also that I would argue at least should lie at the heart of any set of commitments we would want to call Judaism. You'll see what I mean by that as we go. It is a psalm about rampant injustice in the world. The gods who administered the polytheistic order of the world, I'll explain momentarily, they have judged crookedly. And they have inverted and perverted justice. This psalm is unique, I will say also, in that for most of the psalm, there's some debate about this, but for most of the psalm, at least, God is the speaker. This is less a psalm about people speaking to God until the end than it is a psalm about God speaking to gods. Okay? Refer back to my comment about mythological. And what we have here is a heavenly court scene in which God is essentially condemning those who judge unfairly. And God has multiple roles here. God is the prosecutor and the judge at the same time, as often in kind of theological pictures of lawsuits involving God. In some ways, this is like the criticisms that animate this psalm are ones that are no doubt familiar to you from the prophets, right? Keeping the poor from accessing the judicial system, exploitation of extra power on the part of the eminent and important. But here, the scenario is different. It's not the prophets castigating Israel for its social inequities. It's God castigating the other gods for their failure to ensure that the societies living under their rule are just. And before we dive in, I should also say, please notice the play on the word Elohim. Elohim nitzav be'adat el, Elohim there refers to God. But bekerev Elohim yishpot, among the gods, God is judging, refers to gods. There is a play here on the really interesting fact that the word Elohim, which literally means gods, came to be a kind of appellation and job description for the singular God of Israel. I'm going to unpack that in a minute. Now, this is what I meant by the kfira alert, the kind of heresy alert for those who are concerned about this. But again, I would urge you to kind of fasten your seatbelt because I think it's going somewhere really, really interesting. Okay? According to this psalm, do other divine beings exist? Divine beings, by the way, is JPS's slightly weaselly translation of Elohim. Most other translations translate Elohim as gods. Divine beings seems like just a way of softening that. It seems that they do. At an early stage of Israelite history, we know, the assumption was that each nation had its own God who ruled under the supreme rule of Hashem, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. And if you look at your source sheet, I want to show you something. This may be familiar to some of you. I hope it's not scandalous to any of you. And if it is, I hope it will have opportunities to discuss that because I do not want to damage anybody's faith. If you look at Deuteronomy 32:8, you will see something interesting. A verse, the Masoretic version of which makes very little sense at all. It says the following: Behanchel Elyon Goyim, Behafrido Bene Adam, Yatsev Gvulot Amim, Lemispar Bene Yisrael. When the Most High, when Elyon gave nations their homes, when he separated out peoples, he fixed the boundaries of peoples according to the numbers of the Israelites. When you get to the end of that verse, if you're not thinking, wait, what? Then you're not really paying attention. This is one of the classic cases where, deliberately or not, someone edited a text which struck them as too redolent of paganism. This is how almost all academic Bible scholars think this verse used to read. Behanchel Elyon Goyim, Behafrido Bnei Adam, Yatsev Gvulot Amim, Lemispar Bnei El. When God gave nations their homes, when God divided the peoples, God set boundaries around them according to the number of the sons of God, meaning that God basically said, okay, there are a lot of junior gods. You guys can rule. Each one of you will get a territory to rule. I will rule over, the next verse there, Yaakov Chevel Nachalato. I will rule over Israel directly. I'm not willing to farm that out to anyone, but I'm going to carve up the world into as many entities as there are sons of God, and each one of you will be responsible for governing and ruling that. Yair Zakovich from the Hebrew University has this wonderful description of this. He says, the Masoretic text of Deuteronomy 32:8 underwent Masoretic cosmetics treatment to strip it of pagan elements. Masoretic cosmetic treatment. Right? That is, they made it seem less pagan. But here's the point, and here's why I was saying you should fasten your seatbelt and not flip out if you kind of have a traditional view of the Bible. And that is that I think the idea is that this psalm is actually forcefully rejecting the idea of other gods. It is invoking what Israelites used to believe only in order to say, yeah, they were all fired. The divine council has been permanently adjourned. There's no other gods. In other words, you can say that this is a text that marks a kind of transition from polytheistic mythology to monotheism or some version of one God. The council here, you could say, I don't think this is an overreading, is being invoked as an image to illustrate a really profound shift in worldview that has taken place. We've gone from the picture of Deuteronomy 32, where there are multiple gods supervising multiple lands, to a picture where God is the lone God and therefore the lone supervisor of all lands. So now let's turn to the verses themselves. And I'll just tell you, as a way of keeping you interested, is that I think the last verse here is far more provocative than most people tend to realize. And we're going to see that in a little while when we get there. So we start, Mizmor le'Asaf. Psalm 73 to 83 are a collection of psalms attributed to Asaf, who was a Levi who established a guild of temple singers. In your source sheets, you can see a passage from First Chronicles where Asaf's connection to music is traced all the way back to David HaMelech, to King David. And in Second Chronicles, Divrei Yamim Bet, Asaf is even referred to as Asaf HaChoze, Asaf the seer, which would seem to suggest that some people thought he wrote his music under prophetic inspiration. Okay? Now, you may remember that the last time I talked about how Psalms 42 to 83 form what academics like to call the Elohistic Psalter. That is to say, the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is almost totally eliminated and replaced with the name Elohim. This psalm would in a certain way read smoother if it said, Hashem nitzav ba'adat el bekerev Elohim yishpot. And it might originally have said that. Now, nitzav, standing. Here it's important to know something about court proceedings in the ancient Near East. Normally, the king sits enthroned in such proceedings, and servants and suppliants stand before him. So why does this psalm begin by saying, Elohim nitzav be'adat el, God is standing in the divine council? It seems like the idea is the king has stood up because the king is about to make an emphatic declaration. Okay? Something perhaps as a kind of preliminary to taking some kind of dramatic action. Now, the phrase adat el is interesting. Scholars argue about this. The term adat el appears nowhere else in the Bible but here. El was originally the name of the head of the Ugaritic pantheon, but and perhaps was originally a separate deity among some Israelites, but El eventually becomes just another name for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So I think, if anything, the meaning here might be Elohim nitzav ba'adat El. God is the one in charge, even in what was once the Council of El. Or maybe it's just God is speaking to the council that is God's. It may be worth saying, in Canaanite religion, El, the god, was the one who convened the council of the gods. So it seems like maybe here, Israel's God, our God, Hashem, has displaced El and convened the meeting instead. Now, I'm going to say something that I would need a few hours to unpack and defend, and I'm not completely sure that I can fully, but you may know, for those of you who went to yeshiva day schools or grew up in Orthodox synagogues, that one of the oldest traditions we have is to claim that Elohim, in certain circumstances, refers to human judges. And if you look at certain firm translations of Tanakh, you'll see that this psalm is understood as God firing the human judges rather than the gods. I just want to say, I am really not sure that there is any case in Tanakh where Elohim in Pshat refers to anything other than gods. Now, in the next verses, what will happen is, you know, we will be reminded that the gods had no role with Israel, which, as I mentioned before, is God's own domain. So I suspect that what's happening here is God is protesting the way the other gods treat the nations that they rule over. Okay? And so God says, Ad matai tishpitu avel? How long will you judge crookedly? Ufnei rishaim tis usela, and show favoritism to the wicked. Now, there's a bit of a debate here. Is God actually exhorting the gods and giving them a chance to repent and change their ways? Or is God asking rhetorical questions that are a way of indicting these gods? Okay? All of this is a buildup, which you'll see, I hope, as we go. Okay? Notice that in verses 3 and 4, we have six different terms invoked to describe the poor. And the sort of the building of term upon term upon term shows, you know, it's meant to like evoke, I think, the extent of the malfeasance of these gods. Right? There are poor, downtrodden people. They are wretched and they are needy. They are crushed underfoot. And what have you been doing showing favor to the powerful? There is something very, very important here, and this is what I was alluding to when I said this should be essential to any vision of anything we would want to call Judaism. And that is essentially the claim that for the God of Israel, for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, for Hashem, right? A core, and probably the core criterion of justice is what is done for the weak, the orphan, the destitute, the needy. You can look in your source sheet for just two examples of that chosen almost at random, Psalms 9 and 10. But this is everywhere. And it's worth accentuating this kind of really fascinating idea, which is that it's not that justice and righteousness, mishpat utzdakah, are the measure of the value of a human life. They are also the measure of a divinity. On some level, an unjust God, a God who allows the powerful to exploit the weak, is no God at all. And so what God does in this psalm is just the inevitable. God says, oh, you're not gods at all. You're fired. You can't be a God if you don't care about the weak. I'll just say that in one other way, to deliver justice is the only way to authenticate oneself as a God. In verse 4, Miyad Rasha'im Hatsilu, I'm not sure this is right, but I think Lehatsil is about a divine intervention in a situation where no human being can successfully intervene. Only God or God's assistant gods can take action and thus create deliverance. Now, if we turn to verse 5, it's really very interesting. Verse 5 says, Lo yad'u velo yavinu b'chashecha yitalechu. Or is it yitalachu? I can't even see. Yimotu kol mosdei aretz. Most commentators are convinced that this refers to the gods, although there's some debate about whether this is still God talking or the narrator talking. If people want, I can explain more about that later. But the image here, I think, is that these gods are walking around in darkness. And that metaphor is very suggestive. I mean, it could mean that they are walking around blind to their obligations to other people and the right way to conduct themselves. It could be that they are in a world that has been darkened by their own wicked schemes. There are probably other possibilities too, but I'll emphasize that and also point out that Ibn Ezra makes a really interesting association with Exodus 23. You could just look at that for one second. Exodus 23:8 says that shochad, that bribe, makes you blind. So Ibn Ezra beautifully connects this verse and says, oh, you see, even these gods who are corrupt are blinded by their own corruption. And for whatever it's worth, the idea of darkness signifying wickedness is something that exists in Mishlei, Proverbs, and elsewhere. Now, Yimotu Kolmos de Aretz, the foundations of the earth totter. This is a claim that without justice, the world is in danger of collapse. You can look at your source sheet in Jeremiah chapter 4, which, like Isaiah 24, imagines that because of Israel's misbehavior, creation is, as it were, being uncreated. The world is being unraveled. Robert Alter has a great line here. Commenting on this last phrase, he says, the perversion of justice is the first step toward the apocalypse. Remember, we saw in the Psalm for Sunday that God established the world on the water and it would not totter. But now, when the world is pervaded by injustice, it does indeed totter. An unjust world is a world that cannot go on. Now, to verse 6. Ani amarti Elohim atem. This, I think, means, it's a kind of an astonishing statement. God had been taken in by these false gods. It's a thoroughly, thickly mythological image. God had been taken in by these false gods. God thought that these various gods would justify their status, as it were, as gods, would demonstrate that they really were gods, by being purveyors of justice in the world. But God was wrong. Ani amarti, I had thought, amar in biblical Hebrew can mean to say or to think. I had thought, actually it's emphatic, ani amarti. I myself had thought, even I had thought, Alter goes with, as for me, I had thought, right? Just to explain, if that's not clear, you don't need the ani before amarti. Amarti means I said. Ani amarti is I said. So I think it has the valence of something like, even I, God, was taken in by you. Ani amarti Elohim atem, uvnei elyon kulchem. Bnei elyon, sons of the Most High, that is, members of God's heavenly courts, junior gods working under Hashem. Elyon, again, is an ancient Canaanite epithet for a god, here applied to, if you pardon this extremely non-academic formulation, God. I mean, we refer to Hashem in the Amidah as El Elyon, two Canaanite epithets. Right? But they mean something else at a certain point in the development of Israelite religion. And what is the consequence of the fact that I, God, was wrong about you? I thought you were gods, but you're really no gods at all. Achein ka'adam temutun. Indeed, like mortals, you shall die. Achein is a term that on a few occasions signifies disillusionment. Like, oh, so, right, you will die. Achein ka'adam temutun, divine beings are immortal. Humans are mortal. Unjust divine beings are shown to be not divine by the fact that they die. Ka'adam temutun. You will die like any other mortal. The gods of the other nations, in other words, are no gods at all. Or if you want to put it in a different way, these gods, quote unquote, cannot be sons of the Most High, because if they were, they would conduct themselves in some way that was reflective of the Most High. You can't be my children. I mean, some of us have probably seen, been, or whatever, children who are very, very different from their parents. But here, I think the part of the inner logic here is, you know, there would be some resemblance between the way you practiced being a god with the way your father boss god practiced being a god, but there isn't. And just like God is understood to take action against human oppressors, God is understood here to take action against divine participants in oppression. Now, if you like this kind of thing, you should notice that in this verse, Timutun is a sound play on the word Yimotu, will totter. Because you, junior gods, caused the world to totter, Yimotu, you will suffer the other consequence, death, Timutun. Biblical Hebrew loves this. It is totally impossible for any translator to capture something like this, because it's purely about sound. Tanakh loves sounds. I know that sounds like one of the dumbest sentences I've ever spoken, but I actually mean that sort of seriously, right? Tanakh doesn't just love wordplay and root play, it loves sound play. Happy to give more examples of that if you'd like. Ke'achad hesarim, I don't know exactly what this is doing here. Robert Alter makes the argument that this is a kind of hierarchical logic, that is, the ex-gods are not going to turn into peasants. They'll turn into elevated human beings. I mean, there's only so far they can fall, but even elevated human beings die. Another possibility is that this is what's called a merism. A merism means, right, you say one thing and its opposite, and by saying that, you mean to include everything, everything in between. And so this is a way of saying, you will die like peasants and like eminent people. That is to say, like all humans die. An example of a merism, in case that's like a new term for you, Psalm 95 from Kabbalat Shabbat. Asher biado mechkirei aretz v'to'afot harimlo. In whose hands are the depth of the earth and the highest points of the mountains. So what is not supposed to do is say, oh, okay, but the middle is not in God's hand. No, the idea is if God is holding the very bottom and the very top, then obviously God holds everything in between. By the way, I don't know this, but I suspect that the old Christian hymn, "He's got the whole world in his hands," is a comment on that verse. Yair Zakovich makes a totally brilliant point here. I really have no idea whether this is pshat or not, but it's so interesting. He says that there is a conscious inversion here and play with the Adam and Eve story. Adam and Eve learned the meaning of right, and that led to their loss of immortality, whereas these judges refused to see right and wrong, and that leads to their loss of immortality. That it's not the discovery of right and wrong, but the refusal of right and wrong that ends up meriting death. Now, okay, so you've taken this mythological ride with me so far, and you're thinking, whoa, Shul on Tuesdays just got a little weirder, right? But now look what happens at the end of this psalm, and I'm going to propose a strong reading here. I don't mean strong as in an evaluative term. That is not my nature to say about anything I say. I mean strong in the sense of I want to make a case for one possible way of understanding what happens here at the end. At the end, the psalmist turns to God and says, Kuma Elohim shofta aretz, arise, God. Judge the earth, ki ata tinchal b'chol agoyim, because all of the earth is yours, could translate as will be yours, which would be a little bit different. There is a parav reading of this verse, and what I want to suggest is a more lively reading of this verse, which I'm at least somewhat convinced by. The parav reading says, okay, God, you fired everyone else. It's all yours now to do justice. The other gods have fallen, naflu, so you, kum, you get up. And atatin chal, by the way, is again emphatic. You will rule, or you do rule. But, or put it another way, the notion that every nation has its own junior god has been shown to be empty. Bankrupt. Now, what's my less parav reading? I would suggest that we could hear this as Psalm 82:8 as one of the most poignant, painful moments in all of Tanakh, because we just had this scene in which God fired all the junior gods because they allowed rampant injustice to reign throughout the land. And then all of a sudden, the psalmist realizes what has just happened, which is, wait a minute. If there's no other God but you, and what makes a God is his inability to tolerate injustice, well, then get up and do something. Otherwise, you might not be a real God either. For those of you who were at my lecture last night, I don't mean that the psalmist is considering the possibility of atheism. I think what he's doing is launching a rather dramatic challenge at God. Let's just say it more abstractly. Now that we have moved beyond polytheism and can't blame evil on various gods failing at their jobs, God? Uh-oh. The problem of evil becomes greater if you're a monotheist. Because if God is in charge of everything, then why on earth are things so bad? So my suggestion is, I can't prove this. And I don't even know what that would mean in a context like this. But I'd rather not read this as, oh, they've all been fired, now the whole world is yours. And what I think animates my reading is the language of Kuma. Like, it suggests, get up. It suggests that there is something God should be doing that God is not yet doing. And so, God looks less like a God looks less like God is authenticating God's own godness. Since you are the one authentic divine being, you establish a truly just reign. Again, I think many scholars and commentators underplay or even miss the plea here and its poignancy. They miss the plea and demand for God to be more active. To put it one more way, in a crude way, if God doesn't work to act against injustice, then God is no more worthy of God's status as God than any of the gods God fired. I'll say in conclusion that an Israeli scholar, Matityahu Tsevat, makes the case in a way, he says what we've been saying, but he says it in a different way that's helpful. The idea represented in this psalm is not really the death of the gods. It's the death of polytheism. Because real gods don't die. The psalm, in other words, presents two views of the gods, an earlier one and a later one. And what I, Shai, am suggesting is that verse 8 basically is saying, okay, but if we've moved here, God, what are you going to do? How will you respond? Act in a way that is makes you worthy of your status as God. That's chutzpah, but also very moving. Now, I don't think we really know why different psalms were chosen for the days they're set on. Yes, there are midrashim that try to explain it. They are hard to imagine are the pshat. But I've been thinking for the last couple of days that it's interesting that as we move farther away from Shabbat and into the week, the psalms take on a darker hue. It's like, oh, I'm in the world where there's rampant injustice. And as we'll see on Thursday in the Psalm for Wednesday, there's a call for God to avenge the kind of injustice that is so widespread and humans seem to not have the ability to protest and bring an end to. So I just sort of wonder whether these psalms are meant to somehow reflect our experience of, oh yeah, there is no me'ein olam haba. There is no foretaste of the world to come on a Tuesday morning. There is a world that is broken. In some ways, a very powerful psalm for this moment. Thank you all very much. Hope to see you soon.